All right, we're ready to begin a new course entitled Holy Habitations. In Holy Habitations, we plan to go through Advent, or up until Advent, I forget how I have it scheduled, but it's an 8-session course. We'll do a little bit of the syllabus today after we do an introduction. And the purpose of our course on Holy Habitations, well, let's see, the previous slide is the Christian faith and sacred space, is first of all to start to consider the fact that there's no way to be a Christian outside of space and time at this particular juncture in our existence. Wherever you're a Christian somewhere. And wherever the church is an ecclesia, a gathering, there's a place where the church gathers. That is built into our very creation as human beings with an outward and visible form and an inward and spiritual grace. So it makes sense that wherever our gathering is manifests something in the same line as the manner in which we're created. Our worship is going to inhabit something like that kind of space. And when we're hoping to meet God there, it becomes a holy habitation. In the history of the church, there's been a long development of what those holy habitations look like. But they, in many ways, resemble holy habitations of the Old Testament. And the holy habitations of the Old Testament resemble the Garden of Eden. And so we're going to start beginning at the very beginning. We're going to go from Eden to 427 Batesville Road, Simpsonville, South Carolina, in 8 sessions, if we can do it. And so I'll introduce you to a few of the books that we're going to use today. We'll have a little introduction this morning, and we'll get right into Eden, starting in session 2 next week. But first of all, an introduction, and before that, a prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, as advertised, we begin at the beginning. And you're wondering, this is why I told you it's 8 sessions long, because if we start at Eden, you're wondering, how long is this course going to take? Yes, we're going to start at the very, very beginning. So what I mean by begin at the beginning is let's consider what we even are as creatures on planet Earth, placed initially into something like a garden, or as one scholar points out, the Garden of Eden is a garden within Eden. It's not Eden itself. It's a garden within Eden. So Eden itself. Consider Eden as a habitation housing humanity. The Lord creates the house, the habitation first as the great architect, and then creates the Holy One that he will put inside the habitation. On the 6th day, we are created and placed in the habitation he's prepared for us. Considering ourselves, then, humanity, body and soul. I know you can say body, soul, and spirit, but today we're going body and soul. Outward, invisible sign, speaking in sacramental terms, and fleshing an inward and spiritual grace. I always remind people that when I cut off my fingertips accidentally when I was 15, I was not any less Paul than I was before. If you cut off my whole arm, I wouldn't be 85% Paul. I'm still 100% Paul. I'm down one arm. But the earthen vessel in which Paulness exists is simply that, an earthen vessel, an outward invisible sign, and fleshing an inward and spiritual grace. That kind of principle is also present in the very habitation in which humanity is placed. Humanity is placed in this Edenic garden, a habitation inside a habitation. We are a habitation, right? There's a vessel, and then there's someone who's inside that vessel. If you've ever witnessed a death in person, you know that the moment before they died and the moment after they died, something has left this body. They're not there anymore. It's a shocking moment, but it's a moment when we realize this person is no longer, his person is no longer here. Their body remains. But that habitation of the body is not any less sacred or holy because it is a body. Rather, this is the manner in which God has made us. And then he places us inside a place where there is, once again, the same principle. There's trees, there's a garden, there's a structure to this place, and within it, something like a holy of holies, something like a sacred space that becomes, as we learn in our next course, our next session, more and more sacred the closer you get to the center of Eden. When we consider Eden, we consider that it is like a temple that is designed to produce a feast. The temple itself is producing a feast. These trees are producing fruit to be eaten. There's good to eat. Now, there's one forbidden tree, and that's a whole other story. But most of the Garden of Eden is producing the feast. There is something like a thankful Eucharistic feast provided naturally by the holy habitation itself, which is inhabited by a priest. God places his priest in the center of the Garden of Eden and asks him to fulfill a priestly role of returning thanks for these things, offering them back to God, and naming all of the creatures in this new creation. What a privilege as a creature to be asked to participate with the Creator's role. That's quite a fantastic thing. This creation, of which only it is said that they are created in the image and likeness of God. No deer, no tree, no donkey was created in the image and likeness of God. It was only Adam and Eve. We consider a famous book, For the Life of the World, by Alexander Schmemann, an Eastern Orthodox scholar and clergyman. He writes, the basic definition of man is that he is the priest. He stands at the center of the world and unifies it in his act of blessing God, of both receiving the world from God and offering it to God. And by filling the world with this Eucharist, he transforms his life, the one that he receives from the world, into life in God, into communion with him. The world was created as the matter, if you think in sacramental technical terms, the matter, like the bread and wine, the matter, the material of one all-embracing Eucharist. And man was created as the priest of this cosmic sacrament. That's pretty big. That's a pretty big idea. But you can take that truth and apply it especially most clearly to the situation in Eden. You can still take that situation and place it in your own context today. You're still meant to take in creation and return it to God in thanksgiving and participate in an all-embracing Eucharist, which in its microcosm takes place here, where God decides to inhabit that Eucharistic act. But he says, depart in peace to love and serve the Lord everywhere. And then come back next Sunday and we'll do it again. That rhythmic cycle is almost like a heartbeat, right? The church is the heart. It's pumping the nourished blood out into the body to nourish the blood and come back to be nourished and pumped out again. There is an organic nature to not just the church, but to your existence. You're not meant to just escape your physical body or do away with it as if it was rubbish in this world. There's something being communicated here in the very nature of your creation. And we're going to get there with architecture too. The architecture of the church is communicating something to you about who you are and what your purpose is and where God is and what all this means. But as we look through the pattern of the Old Testament, we're skimming through the Old Testament now, you recognize that in the instructions given in the book of Exodus towards building the tabernacle, there was something like a building Eden out of Eden. Think of all the materials that are being asked to be included in the building of the tabernacle. It's like building a Garden of Eden again. It will be our place at times not simply to take nature as a temple itself. You hear people that want to go to church in the deer stand because I meet God in the trees. Well, so do pagans, but we're Christians. It's not just to take nature as a temple, but to use nature to construct a temple. The building itself, the process and the product is also worship. It's one of my one of the reasons that as a liturgical snob, I don't like to see vestments that have grapes and grain on them, because grapes and grain have not been worked by the hands of man to be returned to the Lord. That's why there should be bread and a chalice, because bread and a chalice requires our input into that Eucharistic act. Grapes and grains, well, you know, a deer can find grape and grains. Humans, when they return Eucharist back to God, they give bread and wine, which requires our interaction. So the building of the tabernacle is something like the same thing. We're taking these trees and this gold and we're fashioning it and we're making it into something of a habitation. But listen to these two passages from Exodus 15. It's interesting, they're both in the same chapter. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel, they had just been brought through the Red Sea. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. I will create a habitation for him. And what's the rest of Exodus? The part that you flip through quickly to get to the next book? Instructions on how to build the tabernacle. How long, how much, what kind of materials to use. It's like a shopping list for Home Depot. You know, you just sort of skip past it. But nevertheless, I will prepare him an habitation. And then consider the same chapter, Exodus 15, chapter 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Same chapter. In that chapter, I will build a habitation for God, and he will draw me into his holy habitation. There is a parallel going on here with God inviting us into his holy habitation and asking us to build one for him in return. The tabernacle, the temple, we'll do Eden, then we'll do the tabernacle and the temple. But I want you to notice that it isn't just that God is aloof somewhere. He sits on his hands and waits for us to build a house for him so that he can come and be present there. There's a double action going on here. We're being invited to participate in something that he's already doing for us. I go and prepare a place for you. What in the world does that mean? Well, you can start at Eden and work your way through, and you can get to what I go to prepare a place for you could mean. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we consider that Christ is making a sacrifice in a temple not made with hands. Something like, I will draw you in to my habitation. But Christ, chapter 9, verse 11, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. A person might easily say, well, then why did we ever build the temple if he was always going to go into a temple not made with hands, and if he didn't really need the blood of goats and calves, he just needed his own, well, then we should have sat on our hands for 2,000 years and 4,000 years and waited for God to do his thing. Except for that God said, I want you to make a tabernacle. And now I want you to make a temple. And I want you to offer sacrifices. And I want you to get your high priest to atone for sin. And I want to see a spotless lamb once a year, Leviticus 16. I want to see an atonement, a day of atonement every year. And I want to see a scapegoat, the sin of the people sent out into the wilderness. I want to see an expiation, a ridding of sin. All of these things liturgically and in the law of the Old Testament, God wants to see his people do. And then one day, there will be a spotless lamb, and there will be an expiation, and there will be a sacrifice once for all in the holy habitation of heaven. And we still have decisions to make about what to make of that. But nevertheless, this is how, I'm going to say, the flag of salvation is unfurling over the people of God, and you have something to do with it. You don't sit on your hands and disappear as God does everything. He says, I want you to go out and provide for me some materials, and the people that are best at construction, I want you to do the construction. And we're going to, in a sense, work on this together. This is a big project. Then St. Paul, in his epistle to the Ephesians, which we'll hear more from today in the sermon, writes something about the church being the temple. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are you built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You yourselves, the people, and you oftentimes when a church burns down on accident, someone says it's the building isn't the church, the people are the church. That's absolutely correct. However, the ecclesia gathers somewhere in a place that they make sacred. You recognize that when St. Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians, telling them that they are builded together into a habitation of God, the letter has to arrive at an address somewhere. Somewhere in Ephesus, there was a gathering place where the Ephesians got together to read the letter of St. Paul. They were in a sacred space as they learned, you are the sacred space. Oh my goodness, this is getting expansive now, which is good. I like expansive stuff. So here's a setup for the trick question. You ready? That's a bit of a review of what we talked about so far. Consider, first, we are placed in a habitation designed for worship and the presence of God. Genesis, very first thing. You're placed in an Eden. Then we are commanded to build a habitation designed for worship and the presence of God, temple, tabernacle, while at the same time God invites us into his holy habitation. There's something crossing over here, what we build and what he invites us into. And then we learn that Jesus offers himself in a temple not made with hands, of which the physical temple is only a type, Hebrews. And then in a letter sent to the church at Ephesus, we learn that in Christ we ourselves are being built into a temple, a habitation for God. This is an expansive idea manifested in only one sense in a church building. And so the trick question, which element of sacred space and holy worship should we ignore? Which part should we get rid of then because it's not needed any longer? Should we get rid of the transcendent element or should we get rid of the immanent element? Trick question. Okay, should we worship in a machine shed because all of reality is out there somewhere. It's all heavenly. It's all transcendent. All this is going to burn. We might as well just find shelter from the rain, put a space heater in it, turn on a halogen light, and that's church, because it doesn't matter. Or should we say that the only true worship happens in the Vatican? Okay, everything else is kind of like imitation, knockoff version of reality, or the Hagia Sophia. If you've never been to the Hagia Sophia, then you've never worshipped, or something to that effect. Think about these poles. God is transcendent, and we are the church ourselves, St. Paul says. Therefore, we should not need a sacred space to worship him, you idolater. Okay, because that's oftentimes what people think that way feel when they enter a church where there are things that are precious, or that are sacred, or they're golden, or they're behind a rail. We do not go beyond this place because there's something sacred beyond there. If you're thinking this way, you think, this cannot be anything but idolatry. And so I prefer the machine shed. It's a spiritual, theological statement about reality, the machine shed church. So when you go to a church that's like a machine shed, you don't have to say, you know, you irreverent people, because their version of reverence is machine shed. It says real reality is elsewhere, not here. Okay. And so the accusation comes from the other side. No. God is immanent. He dwells amongst us. Therefore, we may only worship him in a place worthy of his presence with gold and silver and acacia wood and mahogany and the best of all that we have, you Gnostic. Okay, so the accusation of someone like this says that the machine shed guy is a Gnostic. In other words, everything has to do with a special knowledge, and there is a neat divide between the physical and the spiritual. The physical is junk, the spiritual is good. Do away with the physical and move on to the spiritual. The other has focused so much on the golden items and the precious stones and $20,000 chalice, which you can find at CM Almy this afternoon if you want to buy one for the church. They do have a chalice for $20,000 if you want to pick one up. He dwells amongst us, therefore we may only worship him in a place worthy of his presence, you Gnostic. So the one says the other side's idolaters, the other side says the other side is Gnostics. Maybe there's some element of truth in either of those. But can't we find a good old Anglican via media? Well, here we are in an Anglican church, so why don't we just say, God is transcendent and immanent amongst us, Emmanuel. Therefore, we need a beautiful worship space where we can gather together to meet both God and one another, where heaven and earth come together in some kind of holy habitation, where God is inviting us in, where we are inviting each other in and God to come and dwell with us, where we're free to receive from God and offer back to him, a place where the ecclesia gathers together each week. As Alexander Schmemann will tell you, something akin to this is my spin on it, but the first Sanctus bell you hear in the morning is your alarm bell. And when your alarm bell says, wake up, we're already the ecclesia, because we all woke up for the same reason today. We all get dressed for the same reason. We all come here. We all gather together as the ecclesia, and then we hear the actual Sanctus bells going, because we've begun the worship, even though we're still yet gathering to the holy habitation. Something of wrestling with these ideas is what we're going to be tackling in the next few weeks of this Holy Habitations class. So hopefully I've whet your appetite today, and we will show you now how we're going to go traverse through this class. I can't help but do chronological courses. It just is the way my brain works, so we start next week with the Temple of Eden and consider that idea of Eden as a temple. And then we'll talk about the tabernacle and the Temple of Jerusalem. Tabernacle is portable, of course. The Temple of Jerusalem is on the mount there. And then we'll move on to the early house church, first century. A lot of people say, why can't we just get back to the first century where everybody met in houses? And what you mean is sit in a lazy boy and eat donuts and do a Bible study and not have to get dressed up. That's what you mean. But the house church was not a bunch of people in lazy boys drinking coffee and eating donuts. That was not the house church. That was the first century. People were still hiding from their persecutors until the fourth century. But in the fourth century, the church was free to start to build basilicas. Okay. Now, what was the intended meaning of the structure of the basilica? We'll talk about that next, and then we'll talk about in the West the development of the abbey, the great church, the cathedral. What is the meaning behind these places and these constructions? And we'll move on then to the theology of the Reformation in modern churches as communicated through architecture. And finally, an effort to bring us back home, restoring classical church architecture in the modern day. All we have over here is a rectangle, but we still have restored a modern, or we have restored a classical church architecture in the modern setting just next door. You can do it much bigger and better than that, but it's kind of there already. But we'll talk about all that as we get through this. This course should end right around Advent. And so I'm going to be using a few different books. If you want to get these books, that's fine, but I'm not going to be moving through them chapter by chapter. They'll be hard to sort of follow in that way. As we look at these books, we have to recognize that whether you're aware of it or not, you are reading a church that you enter. When you walk into that room, you're reading it, like you're reading a book or an article or an artwork. And whether you're literate or not, which is not an insult, it just means maybe you haven't learned about church architecture. Whether you're literate or not in the rationale behind sacred architecture, you still take in an instinctive message from whatever church building you walk into. And so we'll start to consider how to read a message through the medium of architecture. So here's a picture of the interior. It's probably really tiny for you all back there, but it's the interior of, I believe it's a cathedral in Chicago, which is about as extravagant as a church is in this country, United States of America. You've got plant life, you've got candles, you've got wonderful pews, beautiful designed flooring, arched ceilings, colors, images, statues. You've got a fantastic high altar. And what that is communicating to the person who walks in is different than what the machine shed communicates. I'm down on machine sheds, so sorry. If you're a machine shed person, you can read my distaste for that. But nevertheless, when you walk into the machine shed church, you recognize these people believe something different than what those people believe. There's a different theology being communicated here, a different view of life, of heaven, of earth, of destination, of purpose. It's all being communicated through the building. We're going to be doing walking through a couple of books. This one will be harder to follow if you're interested in following along, but Theology in Stone is one book I'm going to be using. It's a book that teaches how to read churches by considering four themes. Spatial dynamics, you walk in and what does the room feel like? Centering focus, every church has something that you're automatically drawn to, some central focus. Aesthetic impact, what are the aesthetics of this room? What do these people mean to communicate by the artwork or the artisanship of this place? And symbolic resonance. In other words, there's a difference between having, up behind the pulpit a sign that says live, laugh, love, or that has a crucifixion. Gosh, those are two wildly different ideas. One is shabby chic Hobby Lobby. And the other one is, oh my goodness, you almost want to avert your eyes from a crucifix at times because it's too much to look at. It's too much to see. It's not that it's wrong. Obviously, it's not wrong, but it's too much. It's so much. There's so much there. So live, laugh, and love is a totally different thing to put. And some churches, I went to one just the other day, there's nothing behind the pulpit but a screen. They roll a screen down behind, that's the central focus of the church, is a screen. What is that trying to communicate? That's trying to communicate, well, whatever. We're worshiping. I'm going to get off on a tangent here, worshiping technology. But this is a book that suggests ultimately a reconception of the classical sacramental church, and not like a restructuring, but an effort to really understand what was going on in those early sacramental church constructions, a reconception of how and why churches should be considered sacred space, places for encounter with the holy. But he spends most of the book talking about those four things. So here's a quotation from him that helps you understand. It sort of summarizes his theory. Two basic questions are relevant to the understanding of any church: how it's used and what sort of reaction it's meant to elicit. Question one: to ask a church or how a church is used is first of all to ask about the overall configuration of space, the spatial dynamics. Movable chairs have a different meaning than wooden pews fixed to a granite floor or something like that. Movable pews or movable chairs oftentimes suggest multi-purpose. You know, we could do anything with this room. We could play floor hockey, you know, if we really wanted to. If the youth wanted to play, you know, tag or something like that, we could use this room. And for some churches, that means healthy church. You should be able to move the seats aside and play tag, because sacred is elsewhere, not here. But a church that takes that configuration of space and says there is only one reason for this room is to worship God, and the spatial configuration makes you want to be quiet in this place. That's a whole different thing. But that's one of the questions he's asking, is what is the overall configuration of the space, the spatial dynamics? Secondly, it means what is the central focus of attention in this room? If the central focus of attention is the pulpit, well, then that's the communication of this architecture. That's how is this used. If it's the altar and the pulpit's over here, if it's the screen, that's something else. If it's the band, the drum set, or the guitarist, or something like that, all of these things are not haphazardly communicating to people. People are receiving this message. That's one question. How is the space used? And the second question is about the reaction the church invokes. First, ask about the immediate impact. You know, when you first walk into a room, you go, or you go, huh, you know, or, oh boy, you know, or something like that. There's an immediate impact. But you know that if you've ever brought someone into, let's say, a Roman Catholic church where they have, or an Eastern Orthodox or an Anglican church where they have icons, and this person was trained from the day they were born that all icons are idolatry, they walk into that room, their immediate impact is recoil from this place and these idolaters. But the accumulation of impressions, once the icons are explained, once the theology is explained, the impressions accumulate and sometimes have a different effect. So that's a reaction to a church sometimes is cumulative. More special, sacred, and wonderful things have happened to me in this space since I first set foot in this place than anywhere else in my life. Then all of these things become sacred. They become more sacred, especially when you go to a place like Hagia Sophia and you know that centuries of sacred things have taken place in this space. You wouldn't ever think to play floor hockey in the Hagia Sophia. You can't. You should just be quiet and just sit down. You know, take your hat off. Unless you're a Muslim and you put your hat back on. I think they want, I can't remember. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm just saying, I can't remember if it's a hat on or hat off. But I know that if you go to the Western Wall at the temple in Jerusalem, you have to put a yarmulke on in order to get close to that sacred spot, you know. I wasn't trying to make a joke. I can't remember. The other book we're going to look through is called Sacred Power, Sacred Space by Kildy. I'm going to say you pronounce her name. It's more of a chronological tracing of the development of architecture in Christian tradition with a following thesis. Church buildings are dynamic, powerful agents in the construction, development, and persistence of Christianity itself. Why, when I mention Hagia Sophia, do a good number of you know what I mean? Because that place is now known to the whole world, okay? The persistence of Christianity itself is embodied in the Church of the Nativity, which is the longest continuously operating church in the Middle East from the 4th century. That place, you know, Lord willing, will never be bombed or destroyed or torn apart in a war, because everyone recognizes there's something sacred about this spot. You should not mess with it, no matter what side you're on. But that power of the building has something to contribute to the Christian faith itself. She says you should consider three powers in a sacred space. There's a divine power. There's a social power communicated by the building. Like, for instance, if you're sitting in a church in the round, where if you sit on the two ends, you're facing each other, you're facing congregants, that communicates something about the social expectation of this church, or theology of this church. If everyone's facing forward, the ceilings are high, and you're made to feel small, and you want to feel be quiet, but you're allowed, invited, and encouraged to stand up from your pew and walk down this long, narrow aisle as the altar and the sacredness of that sanctuary gets larger and larger and larger to you until you're brought right to the foot of it and fed. That's a message. That's a social message. And you return to your pew before you're told to depart in peace, to love and serve the Lord. That's a dramatic message. That's a social element. And then there's a personal element too, because, you know, everybody's got sort of their individual story that they bring to a sacred space also. Like I say, if you've always been told that Roman Catholics are going to hell and that all images are idolatry and displeasing to God, that cathedral will be a travesty to you, and you won't want to take two more steps into this place for fear that lightning will come down from heaven and strike you for having, you know, crossed up our Lord. She writes this, though, about those three things. Church buildings influence worship practices, facilitating some activities, sacraments usually, impeding others, floor hockey. They focus attention of believers on the divine, hopefully. They frequently mediate the relationship between the individual and God. They've given you a path to walk, a place to kneel. They change with religious activities over time. Sometimes you do processions. Sometimes you realize that the choir, we want to move it from the back to the front. It changes in culture over the time. They contribute to the formation and maintenance of internal relationships within congregations. They designate hierarchy. Who's running this show? Can you tell by the architecture? Who should we expect to lead this service? Some churches are designed so that you can't tell who's going to lead this. So that's why we say that. They designate hierarchy. They demarcate community, serving a multiplicity of users with a host of objectives. They teach insiders and outsiders about Christianity, and they convey messages about the religious groups housed in the building to the community at large. It doesn't matter if you prefer a machine shed or a cathedral. You're going to communicate to the community what you believe by what this building is. It's going to communicate something. And so we're at the last slide today. I'm asking you to consider your own experience of sacred spaces and consider your own experience in the Christian tradition. Each of us probably has something like a small library, at least, of experiences of entering a stone cathedral with 50, 60, 70, 80 foot high ceilings, with art and architecture and centuries of history. you can ask yourself or begin to consider, what did it mean to set foot in that building? What was your impression? What impact did that have on you? You also probably have a cachet of experiences of going and entering a storefront church, that in a strip mall, there's the convenience store, the store where you get your hair cut, and there's the record shop and the church. Has everybody been into one of those? Or some people have, I don't know. We have a few storefront churches in our diocese. What is the experience of walking into a storefront church, and what does that communicate? And it's not all bad. I'm just saying there's some wonderful things that are communicated by a storefront church. People are going to have this church, dang it, and we're going to do anything we have to make this work. We love this place and this church. That's communicated by a storefront church also. The evangelical megachurch. You've walked into the dark room. You've sat in your theater seat, sloping down to the giant pulpit at the center, the screen and the band, the laser shows, the smoke, not kidding, confetti cannons in some churches that shoot confetti over you. That is communicating something, and you probably have a little cachet of experiences from that. When church starts, they turn the lights out and turn the spotlights on. And you think to yourself, what? Unless you're used to that. And then you come here and you say, what? They leave the lights on the whole time? There's no confetti cannons? And then there's what one of the scholars calls a middling church. Kind of in the middle, you know. Sort of one way, sort of the other, you know. I would say... I'm not sure what our church would be, but I tend to think of it in the middle. You don't walk in and have the same experience you'd have if you walked into the Hagia Sophia, but it's also not a storefront church. And you know you're not going to play floor hockey, but you can't really do the Stations of the Cross in there either, because there's no aisles on the side, and so it's kind of, it's in the middle. It's like a middling church. But as we're considering sacred space, we're starting with Eden next week, but I'm asking you to begin to think about the variety of experiences that you've had. And if you've got some that are very, very positive, consider that they may not be universally positive experiences for everyone. So ask yourself, why was that so positive? Some people love the megachurch. When they get into the megachurch, they just feel so at home and comfortable and can't wait for the service to start. I'm asking you, why? Why is that? Some people, when they walk into the cathedral, just feel like, oh, finally, I'm in a sacred place. Why is the question? And, you know, what is your experience when you walk into 427 Batesville Road? Eventually we'll get to that, but that's part of this discussion, is where are we on Sunday mornings here? And what is that experience? And why do we do things the way we do it here? By the way, this is a picture of Westminster Cathedral in London. So they're, in a roundabout way, on our team. So, except for the Church of England is in trouble. But anyway, that's all I have for today for Holy Habitations. We only have a couple seconds or a little bit for questions, but we're just introducing today. Any burning questions or thoughts? Going once. Yes, please, Larissa. Yeah.
Related to what you are, if you're inclined to think about it this week, related to what stage of your life you might have been. Too,
yes.
Because, like, I'm sitting here thinking, like, big church shop in a lot of states.
Yeah.
And so, pre-children, as a young adult, as a family, as a mother, like, all the experiences are very different than.
That's right.
What I might have wanted then would have felt different than what I feel now.
It's right. So not
it's
only
not
are
not just like concrete thinking about what you're right now at this exact moment in your life is.
He gets to that a little bit when he talks about the cumulative effect of your impressions.
Yeah.
because it may also be that you didn't, not you, I'm just saying a person doesn't understand the building when they first get in it, but it takes a few years to be taught what this building means, and suddenly it's a cherished place where it was confusing before, now it's cherished. Or where at one point, like we had little kids too, you know, you're worried about, are my kids making sounds, because you can hear it in this place so well. There's an echo.
You're supposed to be quiet and your kids not being quiet.
Right.
Make a church feel like great.
Right, it feels great because it absorbs all the sound. All the sound is like bursting forth from these stacks of speakers. But what does that mean? That all of the sound is coming from up there? That's part of it. And you may have loved that when you're younger and come to resent that when you're older, or hated it when you're younger. You know, basically I'm asking us to start thinking about holy habitations. And we'll get to Eden next week. Thank you all.